Along in there as we study the second chapter in Jonah this morning on this whole matter of grappling with God. Have you noticed how complicated life can get? Just when you think you've got it all licked, it comes around and kicks you in the seat of the pants. There's so many things in life which are not fair, and that's a whole topic in itself. How do we handle suffering when it isn't even our fault? And I will address that before we're done with the series, but this morning we're not really talking about that. We're talking about suffering when it is our fault. We're looking at a man who has been given a commission from God and has decided to go his own direction. Anything like that in your life? Isn't it really tough when you know that the reason you're suffering is, in fact, the pain itself is intensified by the realization that you're suffering because of your own stupidity? It was you who let yourself fall into that affair, or you who made that stupid, risky business decision that your wife warned you about. It was you that allowed yourself to get hooked on those pharmaceutical drugs or the alcohol or whatever it might be. But what can be worse, really, bottom line, than running away from God? If you're going to pick on somebody, you really could do better than that, don't you think? I have a friend of mine who's in the Christian ministry, full-time ministry today, but he worked for years, up until retirement, as a matter of fact, for a major national corporation. And when he finally buckled. His kids were in high school. It was not a convenient time, but he moved all the way across the country to find a seminary where he could get trained to go in that ministry. He said, "I've been fighting this for 25 years. Now, this isn't to say if you let God get his little claws on you, he's going to drag you off into the ministry. I know that's the worst possible thing you could imagine. But I'm saying God could call you any number of places. I'm convinced he's calling some people out of full-time ministry into the ministry of a national corporation, and if they just hear God, things would be better off. That doesn't mean that God calls only to church work, that wherever we go, God needs to call us. Maybe he's simply calling you to stick with a really difficult marriage. Maybe he's calling you to forgive that child who has broken your heart times without number. Maybe he's calling you, as I mentioned last week, to turn down a promotion, or maybe to accept a transfer to a place that frightens you. Maybe he's calling you to give up a particular habit. Maybe he's calling you to release those resources that he has given you for his cause. Which of us at one time or another has not willingly run away from God? And sometimes the consequences can be particularly tragic. I discovered a story that seems to me to epitomize the worst of this whole thing. It was about a young boy, 12 or 13, who in some kind of psychotic fit of depression and anger took a gun and shot his own father. When he was challenged by the police as to why he'd done it, he said he couldn't stand his father. His father demanded too much of him. His father was always after him. His father was always nagging him. He couldn't take it anymore. He was put in detention, and one night, shortly after his arrest, the guard was walking down the corridor and heard sobs from the room, and he listened. And he heard this young boy sobbing over and over, "I want my father. I want my father." It seems to me that there are things in our lives that we do that we know we shouldn't do, things that we become filled with remorse about. We may not all be Ted Bundys or murderers of our parents, but there are things that we don't want others to know about that we deeply regret. Is there hope for us? And the story of Jonah tells us that there really is. Your situation isn't a whole lot worse than Jonah's, is it? This is a man who is a great prophet of God. We're talking religious professional up in the higher echelon, like your pastor. A really great man. That was the one who ran away. We expect the lower life forms to flee, but not somebody of this caliber. But Jonah runs away from God. You remember last week? Jonah, I want you to go to New York. He goes to the airport, books a flight to Honolulu. He goes in exactly the opposite direction in order to get away from God. He's suffering spiritual vertigo. Wasn't a rational decision. Nobody in his right mind would do this, but that's the whole problem. We're not in our right minds when we do this. He runs away from God, and what's even more frightening, God is in hot pursuit. You can just hear the ha, 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 and the padding feet as they're coming after him like a wolf at night. First of all, he gets on a ship and God just hurls a storm down on that ship. Then he's trying to sleep down in the basement of the ship. Is that what, no, the hold of the ship. And he's trying to just ignore the whole problem. And the captain comes down realizing that this is not exactly according to Hoyle. Wakes him up. The sailors are up on deck throwing lots to find out who's responsible for this storm. And Jonah wins the lottery. I just love it. And then the pagans come around, and they come to a man who's running away from God and say, "Please pray for us." And so Jonah tells him that he's the one who's responsible and tells them they need to throw him overboard. That's what we talked about last week. But what I want you to grasp today is in a world of messed up people and wrong decisions, God is a God of second chances. Number one, no matter how bad things get. That's what the story of Jonah is telling us. How bad was it? Well, it was really bad. I want you to just freeze frame this situation for a moment, where we left Jonah last week. This is like a scene out of Indiana Jones or James Bond. You know the ones I'm talking about, where they're in a completely impossible situation. There's no escape. I've heard stories that they used to have Saturday serials like this, Perils of Pauline things, and you think, there's no way they'll get out. I'll have to come back and put down a quarter. Yes, Virginia, a quarter for the movie next week to see how it turns out. We left Jonah suspended in midair, sailing over the rail of a ship, during an incredibly bad storm. And as if that wasn't bad enough, he's in midair going over the rail in the storm because the sailors have thrown him over the rail. And the reason they did that was because Jonah said, that is the only way you're going to be able to stop this storm. He knew that God was after him. He knew that it was too late, that he deserved to die. He said, you may as well live. Throw him overboard. Because he was running away from God, and he knew God was running after him. Now, folks, let me spell it out for you. To all appearances, there is no hope for Jonah. Do you understand that? This story is so familiar, I'm afraid we just fail to appreciate the drama. But if you're around the campfire hearing the story for the first time, you think, oh man, this is going to be a short story. I mean, he is a goner. This is as hopeless as the people on the Titanic. Now, there's a graphic description of the whole thing in verses 5, 6, and Sage did a beautiful job of reading that. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me, and for some reason, this is the verse I'd never noticed before that really gives me the heebie-jeebies. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. Have you ever felt that kind of experience before? I went to a camp as a child all by myself. It was a terrifying experience I've related on other occasions. I haven't told you the most terrifying part. There was a giant slide. I mean a giant slide, so high that you get dizzy climbing the ladder. And so high that even when you hit the bottom, you were still higher than a high dive off of the lake. So you came sailing down this thing and sailed out into midair. You may as well just get a plane and jump out the door. It was that kind of thing. I spent a week screwing up my courage to go down that slide. I just, you know what manhood's all about. There's no way you can go home and not go down the slide. So one day, on the last day of camp, I hoisted myself up. You know how awkward it is. People are behind you who've been doing it all week. Hurry up! I got to the top of the slide, and I looked down there, and I thought, well, it's been a nice life, all 10 years of it. And I sailed down that thing, picking up speed, sailed off the end, and for a moment I thought, this is exhilarating. And I hit that water, and you know, I just kept plunging down, 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 and I was flapping and trying to slow the whole process, and then it happened. I felt something begin to wrap itself around my feet at the bottom. Nobody told me that once you got off this thing and sailed into the lake, that there was this cruddy seaweed on the bottom that wrapped itself around your ankles. And I want to tell you, by this time I was already ready to be gulping for air at the surface. I hadn't even started up yet. And now this goopy and tangling, slimy stuff was wrapping itself around my legs and ankles. I want to tell you, it was terrifying. It was terrifying. So when I read this, I'm thinking, yeah, this is a great description. You can't get any worse than headfirst into the bottom of the ocean and getting entangled in subterranean seaweed. And he describes this whole descent as a journey to the underworld, what we like to call Davy Jones' locker. It's a place that is dark and hostile to human life. He calls it descending into the depths of the grave in verse 2. You can't be any worse than this. Do you remember looking at those eerie pictures of the Titanic? As the submarine glided through these death corridors, I mean, it was a subterranean tomb, and I don't think any of us could look at these pictures without feeling astonished that we could even look at them, number one. No other generation could do something like that. And secondly, just realizing what the last moments on that ship were really like. That's the kind of situation that he's going down into. Now, I believe that is a graphic picture of what a lot of life is about. We're running away from God and we find ourselves heading over the rail and then plunged into some incredibly complicated problem that seems to lend itself to no solution at all. I found a story about a couple whose son, age 19, went to Bible college and fell in love with a 23-year-old woman, decided that they wanted to get married. The parents really had this deep, sickening feeling parents will know what I'm talking about. This is a little fast and a little young, and maybe he ought to just slow down and give this relationship a time. I'm sorry, Dad, to hurt you like this, but we're going to go ahead and get married right away. We're going to have a baby. And so the parents, of course, poured out the love and did everything they could for this child and celebrated the marriage with him and rejoiced when the baby was born in Thanksgiving, barely knowing that by that time the apartment of this young couple was already a battleground of angry words and hurt feelings. They were too young, too unsure. They didn't know how to reach out to each other in the face of feeling forever entrapped by something they couldn't understand, let alone handle. He began to drift through a series of ill-suited jobs. Together they struggled with finances and hopelessness. Eventually, the time came when he came home and found the apartment empty. She'd taken everything that she owned, all the wedding gifts from her side of the family, and the baby, everything she brought into the marriage, and she was gone. And in the middle of the apartment was a pile of his belongings with a note on top, a little birthday card, with a note attached that said, "I'm getting a divorce." He went back home. He was depressed and discouraged. The parents were hurt. It was hard for them to suppress the feeling that we knew this was going to happen, even though they'd sincerely tried to support it. The situation got more and more tense to where neither side, neither the parents nor the son, knew what to say to each other. He began to fall in love with another woman. It didn't give the parents a good feeling. They saw this as a classic rebound type of thing. And they came and announced they were getting married, and they had another baby in the fall. They moved away with a job transfer to the West Coast, and the parents thought, maybe that's good. Maybe it's good that they're going to get away. Maybe this will give them a new start in life. At this time, the parents' father became ill and had surgery. And over the next few weeks, they made all these expensive, time-consuming, draining trips to the hospital, and in the end, he died. It was only 19 days later that they got the word that her mother had died of a heart attack. Again, the flight arrangements, covering the tracks at home, the funeral arrangements, all the things that go with the home. Just when you think that God can't throw anything more at you, they found out that their son, their new daughter-in-law, second child, she was pregnant a second time, was having complications, and she was in the hospital with the child. They flew out to California. They sat on the plastic chairs and read the outdated magazines in the waiting room and all the rest until finally the baby was born prematurely. No problem, said the doctor. Just going to need to be in the hospital a few weeks. But after 10 days, it was apparent they'd have to pull the plug. And they did. And they all took turns holding the baby. And the parents held their child for the first time as they took pictures. And the child died in their arms. Of course, he began to succumb to depression, the young boy. And his second wife began to become extremely discouraged. He went to a motel. He took a pistol. He sat up all night with a bottle. But he didn't pull the trigger. But he came home to a wife that couldn't take anymore, and she went home. Does this sound depressing? These are the kind of stories pastors hear. These are the kind of stories that some of us live. And if we don't, somebody we're related to or know lives through those kinds of things. The parents went to Europe. They were completely drained by this time. They spent a whole summer on a sabbatical. By the time they came home, tensions were still flaring with their son. He said, "I can't take anymore. I'm leaving. I'm going to L.A. to start a new business." The business folded after 3 months. He came back one more time and said, "I can't see you anymore," and he disappeared. For 7 years, the parents went without ever hearing from their son. They never talked about him because it was too painful. Now, those are the situations where things seem to get more and more tangled. You're miserable in the present. You're discouraged about the future. Life is robbed of its joys. A what's-the-use attitude starts to corrupt everything that you touch and try to deal with in those situations, where original sin has been complicated by every other original sin you can invent. You start to wonder, is there any way out of the labyrinth? Where is God when everything hurts so much? Is there any way out of the circumstances? This is what I think Jonah's experience typifies for us. I mean, you may not have gone over the railing. You may not even have run away in exactly this way, but we've all been in spots that seem like there is no solution. Can God provide second chances in times like that? Let's pick a hard situation. You see what I'm saying? Let's not pick some easy one and you and I could figure a way out of. Let's pick one that nobody but God could find a way out of. And if you didn't know how the story was going to end, you would never have guessed at God's resourcefulness and inventiveness. Along comes a little fish submarine and snatches Jonah out of the seaweed, transports him on a 3-day journey and pops him up, burps him out of the belly onto the beach, onto dry land. Now, I know, it's not just the fish that's gagging in this story. We're scientific educated people. I can just hear, "Oh, come on. I sang songs about this in Sunday school. This is the 20th century. Wake up and smell the coffee. Surely this is an allegory. Surely this is a parable. Surely this is a Hebrew folk tale, and we're not supposed to take this seriously. To which I would say, great, I have no problems with that at all, as long as the evidence points in that direction. What troubles me, and what I want to trouble you with, is that there's just nothing in the story. Nothing in the story to indicate that that's the case. I mean, I know what allegorical literature is, and this is not allegory. It doesn't. There are no contextual clues to that. There's nothing inside which tips you off to the fact that it's an allegory. And if you read the commentators who try to allegorize it, none of them allegorize it the same way. And it's not a parable. Jonah, we know from 2 Kings chapter 14, was a real person. And parables, so far as we can find, there are no parallels for a parable. Say that three times real fast. No parallels for a parable that features an historical person. And by the time we get done, you're going to see that Jonah is talking about historical people at a point in history, and he's got a particular lesson he wants to make, which loses its force if it's just a story and not an actual event. Now, I mentioned last week that we live in an age of people that believe that minds can bend spoons and that there are flying saucers and astrology. The stars actually shape our destiny. And then we get sophisticated when it comes to this story. That just boggles me. That's speaking of the skeptics. Then there are the Christians who are willing to believe in the resurrection, presumably, but this is a real problem for them. Now, which is a bigger problem? And historically, it's been documented numerous cases where, especially in the whaling days, whalers were swallowed by fish. I know whale, the Hebrew word isn't clear which it is. It's just a large aquatic animal. But we know of instances where whales have swallowed sailors, and they would capture the whale the next day and cut him open and bring out an unconscious sailor, unconscious, skin damaged, but alive. Now, that's just on natural terms. God could do something like that. And I mentioned last week that the line between supernatural and natural is very small. I mean, a fish is a natural phenomenon. He swam over there naturally. He swallowed Jonah naturally. There's nothing supernatural about that. Maybe keeping him alive for 3 days in the fish, maybe that was supernatural. I don't know. But if it really happened, how are we going to know if something like that happens unless it happens and somebody records it? And here's something that purports to have recorded it. And the reason I dwell on this, the reason I plead for some sane thinking on it, is because I think the reason we really have a problem with the supernatural is that we want a God that's tame. We like a God in the cage in the zoo. We want a God that we can sit and watch while we pop peanuts into our mouths and say, that's really cute. Do some more tricks. Swing on the bars. A God that could get out and interfere with our lives. That's what the supernatural means. Now, that's a little bit threatening, don't you think? He can what? He could meddle in my life? I'm not sure that's the kind of... I want a domesticated God. I want a tame God. I don't want one that's wild. I don't want one that could actually run my life. That's what's at stake in the supernatural. And the reason it's so important to allow God to be involved in the warp and woof of our lives and creation is because, unless he is, there is no God of second chances. To me, you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have God tame and on a leash so that he can't meddle in your life and then ask him to seriously intervene in your life when you come to the end of your resources. The reason he's a God of second chances is precisely because he's the Lord over all the things that he's created, and he's actively involved in the day in, day out issues of our lives. God is a God of second chances no matter how bad things get. But secondly, he's a God of second chances no matter how bad you've been. And make no mistake about this, Jonah was really bad. He wasn't just bad off, he was bad. And I don't want to minimize it. One of the most frightening things in the New Testament for me is when Jesus could go into the cities of Tyre and Sidon and say, woe to you, your judgment is going to be greater than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Did you know that? You all heard of Sodom and Gomorrah? He says, in the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for them because you have seen far more truth and light and miracles by what I've done in your cities. That's what Jesus said. It assumes that there is a God who judges, and it assumes that there are degrees of accountability. Now, if Jonah was up here in the upper echelon of spirituality and he runs away, then you tell me, who's under greater judgment? Ironically, those pagan sailors, the ones who worshiped God and offered sacrifices at the end of chapter 1, remember that story? They're actually less under the gun of God than Jonah, who knows better and runs away. Jonah knew that. Jonah understood, in New Testament language, that the wages of sin is death. I know that's not pleasant, but neither are a lot of things in life. The wages of sin are death. Jonah knew that he deserved to die. That's why when the sailors said, "What can we do?" he said, "There is no hope. I deserve to die. God is after me. Throw me over the rail." But what's so neat about this story is that God is bigger than the terrible sin that Jonah has committed. He's bigger than any of the sins that we commit. Jonah had spurned a very special relationship to God as a prophet, and yet God is still willing to take him back. I remember the time that a woman who is a good friend of my family's was on drugs because of back pain, and in a psychotic depressive fit, she tried to kill her own mother. And I remember going to visit her in the jail hospital that afternoon and seeing the most haunted eyes I've ever seen in my life. And those are the moments where you start to ask yourself, she was asking herself, this gal was a very spiritual Christian. I mean, I learned that there isn't anything that Christians can't get entangled in, believe me. And sometimes still be Christians. This woman thought, there's no hope for me. There is no second chance for somebody that's done something as terrible as I've done. But there is. There was a second chance for Jonah. Most of us don't understand grace. And grace doesn't mean anything until we have sinned away every opportunity for God's favor. See, deep down inside, we are all Americans. You know what that means? That means we're all self-made people. We pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and all of that sort of junk. We just can't imagine things coming to us as total freebies, that undeserved gift, the serendipitous turn of events, the forgiveness from a friend that we didn't deserve. Those moments are kind of, Donald McCullough calls them parentheses in the grammar of living. I like that. They're not very frequent. They're not very common. Most of our lives are based on the premise that we earn certain things. So the idea that we deserve absolutely nothing but justice from God, and then God, instead of that, blesses us. That's hard for us to grasp. Mercy is just one whack. Grace is going out for ice cream. Okay, meditate on that a while until that starts to sink in. McCullough says, grace means that in the middle of our struggle, the referee blows a whistle and announces the end of the game. We are declared winners and sent to the showers. It's all over for huffing, puffing piety, trying to earn God's favor. It's finished for all sweat-soaked straining to secure self-worth. It's the end of all competitive scrambling to get ahead of others in the game. It's the unexpected, the undeserved. We think deep down inside that God owes us grace. We somehow think if God didn't send the fish along, God just wasn't doing his job. Like the skeptic who said, I sin, God forgives, all is admirably arranged. It's not that simple. God doesn't owe. If he owes us forgiveness, then it really isn't grace and forgiveness at all, is it? God didn't have to do that. He was entirely within his rights. If he had allowed Jonah to perish and punished him forever, God would have been entirely within his rights. That's what the authority of God means. Now, you may have trouble with that. Jonah didn't. He knew it, which is why he was so surprised by the unexpected turn of events. The indications in here, to me, seem to be that he was more or less overwhelmed by the watery pressure of those depths. And at some point, he woke up and discovered himself still alive in some strange dark tomb. And he must have been astonished to realize, if God has kept me alive, you can't get away from God. If I'm alive, it's only because God wanted me to. It must mean there's a second chance. And he was overwhelmed by that realization. Again, Donald McCullough tells a story about a dream. It turns out that it's the last day of class, and he's facing a final exam in geometry, and he hasn't studied all year. I'd love to say, how many have had this dream? How many of it was it geometry? I really related to this story. He says that he was frozen with fear, and he went into class. He can only grope and guess in total humiliation as he floundered through this terrible exam, and the climax was the next day when Mrs. Haynes walked into class and started to pass out all of the exams, the corrected tests, everyone's but his. And then she said she had a special announcement to be made while she waved the last exam in the air. And he thought, oh no, humiliation on top of failure. Life is ruined. The family name is dragged through the mud. And she says, students, I'd like you to congratulate Don McCullough. He had the highest marks in the class. And everybody begins to clap and applaud. And he goes up there, and the teacher smothers him with kisses, from which waking from the dream mercifully delivers him, he says. The unexpected, the undeserved, what a picture of grace. He didn't know what he was doing, and he got an A. Don't you understand? That's what Christianity is all about. You and I are sheep that have gone astray. We don't have a clue in the world how to tie our spiritual shoelaces. And into this thunderous mess of a life we've made for ourselves, God says, justified. You got an A on your test that you can go to the showers. The game is over. When that fish swims onto the scene, he's a sign of amazing grace. Fish. Grace. Jesus Christ. You know the little fish sign on the backs of cars that cut you off in traffic? Grace. This is the grace that can change an Abraham who is a liar and a cheat. This is the grace that can change Moses, whom we forget murdered a man. This is the grace that can transform David, who is an adulterer, or Paul, who persecuted the church, or an entire crowd that executes the Son of God and used them for his purposes. There's been no greater sin than that of the human race executing the Son of God, and yet it was the very thing God used to make it possible for a second chance. You can't be a Christian without believing that God is a God of second chances. It's all by grace. God is a God of second chances, no matter how bad things get, no matter how bad you've been. Three, as long as there is an attitude adjustment. That's my translation of a biblical word called repentance. Don't be afraid of the word repentance. Billy Sunday used to say that you can be forgiven of a sin, but stupid's forever. Which would you rather be, sinful or stupid? You can do something about sin through repentance, which is an attitude of adjustment. Somewhere on the way over that railing, Jonah began to realize that he didn't want to be totally alienated from God. Now, he set out for Tarshish, remember, where there are no churches, no Christians, nobody's going to invite him to a Bible study, nobody's going to bug him and say, have you seen this little booklet, or do you want to come to my church, or would you fill out this pledge card? Nobody's going to bother him there. He wanted to get away from God. Now, on the way over the rail, he's starting to think again. Maybe I need to apply a little thinking to this whole problem. And he begins to realize he doesn't want to be totally isolated from God. Do you know what men do when they're in peril? You know what some of those black boxes on those fighter planes and the jet airliners say? Those last words are very often, oh God, or oh Jesus. Nobody calls out for Buddha. But they call out for God and they call out for Christ in those moments. I really believe that the Bible says that deep inside, very often subconscious, buried where we won't admit it, people know the truth. And it's in that moment now where all the props are stripped away that Jonah begins to realize that if you can't fight it or flee it, you need to flow with it. He's going to have to come to grips with God, and God is going to ensure that he can do it. Now, look at it this way. You'd think God would demand better motives, wouldn't you? I mean, would you take somebody back? I mean, I wouldn't have gone this far. I'd think, look, if we've got to go to this much trouble to get you coming around, forget it. Hey, I don't need you. I'll go get these pagan sailors. I'll go get the Ninevites. Jonah, you're washed up. You had your chance. I gave you more chance than I gave anybody else. Now get out of here. You've just gotten the left foot of fellowship. I don't even want you in my life anymore. Would you take back somebody at this point? I mean, I could quote you people in marriage. You'd say, well, you know, too little, too late. You should have done it long before now. Even a few weeks before now, I could have taken you back, but not now. And you see, grace also means that God loves us enough to be tough. Grace means that God loves us enough not to give up on us. Grace means that even if God has to resort to these kind of tactics to get us, he's not beneath that. He'll stoop to anything. Oh, another Donald McCullough story. He worked at a vet's office. And he hated cats. And I've discovered the world can be divided into people that like dogs and those that like cats. I like cats, so I'm setting that up front for cat lovers so you won't feel like I'm picking on your favorite feline. But one day they had a cat that was extremely foul. He was coming in to be spayed, and he seemed to take out on Don McCullough his whole attitude about this misfortune in his life. And he was put into the cage, and you couldn't even get near the latch on that cage. He would just scratch and claw and hiss and rear up his back, and he wouldn't let you get anywhere near him. And he just looked at McCullough with that attitude and said, boy, it would give me pleasure to just rip your eyes right out. So you can imagine McCullough's enthusiasm the day the vet said, all right, go get the cat. It's time for the surgery. And he couldn't even get to the latch on the door. The cat was so angry. And he was really struggling again with the manhood issues that come, half of us here know what I'm talking about. You know, some little feline, foul feline is going to ruin my day. But the vet notices he's having problems. He says, you better fetch me a light rope after he assessed the situation. And after he did, the doctor tied it in the lasso. He says, now I want you to open that door quickly and stand back. And so at an unguarded moment, McCullough reached over and pulled back the door, and he watched a vet, 30 years a veteran, 30 years as a veterinarian, and he expertly, like a seasoned Texan, lassoed that cat, and before the cat knew what had happened, he was yanked out of that cage and dangling on the end of a rope. It's just amazing to see how the rapid approach of death can subdue a spirit. This cat's life was, all nine of them were flashing before his eyes. And he's just dangling there. And you think the doctor let him off the hook? No, he let him sit there. No early clemency for this guy. He wanted him to reflect and repent before he took that rope off. And as the doctor held this cat there by the rope, he turned to Don McCullough. He says, Don, you must first get the cat's attention. True story. True story. The cat survived, though he did get spayed, and he was a much nicer cat after that. Now, there are times in our lives where God has to do something like that. It's not pleasant. It doesn't look nice. I wouldn't say that God gets pleasure out of it, but he loves us enough that he won't not do it. And I want you to notice these verses. Verse 2, in my distress, I called, and what happened? He answered. Again, from the depths of the grave, I called for help, and God, you listened to my cry. In fact, verse 3, his attitude starts to change. He begins to realize, God, it was you who hurled me into the deep, and it was your waves and breakers that swept over me. He had the sense that God was in complete control, even of this worst disaster in his whole life. And I want to tell you this. Well, verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, and my prayer rose to you. This is telling us that no matter how bad things are, no matter how bad you've been, no matter how far and deep down you are, you can still pray. There isn't any place in the universe that you and I can't connect with God somehow. I got excited 2 weeks ago, being on the other side of the world, thinking about my family every day. When I was awake, they were asleep, and vice versa. But I remember having a real electric awareness at one time as I was praying that, separated as I was by hours of travel, even with all the modern appurtenances, separated by miles of geography, I was just as close as I ever was through the Spirit of God in prayer. My prayers there wasn't any more static on the line. It was no big sweat for God to respond to my prayers for my family. I was just as connected with them spiritually as if I'd been in the next room or in the same room. There isn't anything, not the backside of the moon, not the planet Pluto, not dangling from the end of a rope like Mad Morris, not the bottom of the ocean, not the opposite side of the world. Anywhere we are, we can communicate with God through prayer. And you know what emerges on that beach? Is a changed man. Jonah has undergone an attitude adjustment. He has a whole new love and appreciation for God. Next week, we're going to see that he's ready to go do what he swore he would never do. That's what an attitude adjustment will do for you. And that God is going to bless him beyond his wildest dreams. He's overwhelmed by God's favor towards him. Let me just give you three dimensions of God's love and favor. Number one, you become honest about yourself. Duncan Campbell says, don't expect God to cover what you're not willing to uncover. God can forgive us, but not unless we're willing to come clean and say, okay, I was wrong. And until we undergo an attitude adjustment that is willing to face the painful truth about ourselves, God may be willing to forgive, but there will be no actual forgiveness exchanged. There will be no intimacy with God, no restoration of fellowship, no sense of closeness with God until we can come to the place where we can say, I have sinned. I've been really emphasizing that word because I don't like the word. Nobody likes the word. The Bible uses it over and over because it's true. Because we have to come to the place where we admit that's a problem. He had to say, I've been running away. I shouldn't have been. One writer says, if God is God, our efforts of playing God are doomed. In a sense, that's the issue for every one of us. We really like to be God in our lives. That's just, well, you really ought to pick a different goal in life because that just ain't going to work. Pat Morley says, the turning point of our lives is when we stop seeking the God we want and start seeking the God who really exists. Jonah wanted a God who wouldn't send him to Nineveh. Tough beans, Jonah. You're just going to have to live with a real universe where you've got a God that does those kind of things. You ever been disappointed because God called you to, turned out to be different than you? You wanted a God who would protect you from problems, not put you through them and sanctify you through them. Second dimension is you become amazed at grace. You begin to realize how amazing it really is. Now, Jonah would rather die than pray when he was on the ship. Now he's transformed. What transformed him? I already hinted at it earlier. I think sitting down there in the subterranean womb of a tomb of this fish or whale or whatever it was, he begins to think, wow. Psalm 139:18. Maybe he knew that psalm. When I'm awake, Lord, you're still there. I mean, he thought he was dying, and now he comes to and he realizes he isn't dead, and God is still there. There must be hope for him. Which comes first, God's grace or our love for God? I don't think that Jonah loved God first, and then God said, okay, now I love you. I think the fact that God pursued him, even down to the bottom of the ocean, I think Jonah finally woke up and realized, that's how much God loves me, and our love is in response to that. The New Testament says we love because God first loved us. The book of Romans says, while we were yet sinners, that's when Christ died for us, not after we cleaned up our act. It was in order that we might clean up our act because we recognized and were transformed by the love of God. Thomas Manden says, we love him because he loved us. Love is like an echo. It returns what I receive. This realization comes to us in different ways. We don't all have to be at the bottom of the sea, but a lot of times it's in those times of extreme peril, of extremity, that we finally wake up and we're dangling at the end of the rope and we undergo the attitude adjustment and we begin to think, God must really love me to strangle me this much. C.S. Lewis says that God is whispering to us in our when things are going well, and he raises his voice as the adversities turn up. And when the troubles are really hot, he's shouting at us. We also need a gratitude attitude. He says that this psalm, I don't know if you've looked at it that carefully, but it's not really a prayer for deliverance. It's a song of thanksgiving. The more I looked at it, the more I began to realize that he probably didn't pen this down while he was in the belly of the fish or wherever he was lodged. It probably reflects his reflections while he was in the fish, which he wrote down afterwards. You with me? It's a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a psalm that he wrote down after the fact. But there was a gratitude in his heart. And I don't know how he can be amazed at grace. One indication is that you begin to realize that nothing has to be. That what we have really is a gift of God. And those are the things that see you through the really tough times in your life. I found a touching story about a minister whose 8-year-old daughter was diagnosed as having acute leukemia. 18 months later, she was dead. Now, this man had spent years ministering to other people in their hour of grief. Now it was his turn. It wasn't easier for him because of what he had said to other people. And if anything, he was resistant to cheap and easy comfort. But the thing that got him through that deep and dark time was the realization that life is a gift. Let me quote from him. At least it makes things bearable when I remember that she was a gift, pure and simple. Something I neither earned, nor deserved, nor had a right to. And when I remember that the appropriate response to a gift, even when it is taken away, is gratitude, then I'm better able to try and thank God that I was ever given her in the first place. Believe me, the only way out is the way of gratitude. The way of remorse doesn't alter the stark reality one whit. It only makes matters worse. The way of gratitude doesn't alleviate the pain, but it somehow puts some light around the darkness and builds strength to begin to move on. A third dimension of this, not only a changed attitude toward myself and a fresh appreciation of the amazing grace of God, but lastly, you begin to have the faith to seek God's help. It's one thing to believe intellectually about God. It's another to actually entrust myself to him. Jonah came to the place where he was willing to believe that God would respond. I came across a story of a little boy. He wrote this letter, "Dear God, if you do all these things, you're pretty busy. Now here's my question. When's the best time I can talk to you? I know you're always listening, but when will you be listening hard in Troy, New York? Sincerely yours, Alan." I think a lot of us kind of have that attitude. The hardest thing for us to grasp is that God really would listen to us if we would go to him sincerely. We think about God. We ponder deep questions. We might talk to Christians. We might show up at church. But that's not the same as turning to God face to face and dealing with him one on one. Tearing down all the pretenses, all the walls, and dealing with him. John Maxwell says, the thrust of our trust, there we go, the thrust of our trust has to be towards God. Jonah begins to realize that all other resources are going to fail. Look at verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Like who? Well, like Jonah. He was sort of chasing after a false god. He'd been on a ship where the sailors were trying to pray to a lot of different gods. None of them were the real God. You know, it makes a big difference what we believe about God. We have to believe that He's a certain way, the way He's disclosed Himself to be in the Scriptures, and we need to approach Him with faith in who He is. E. Stanley Jones says, anything less than God's going to let you down. So it gives you a new orientation towards obedience. Let me quote Jones, E. Stanley Jones again. Prayer, he says, is surrender. Surrender to the will of God and cooperation with that will. If I throw out a boat hook from the boat and catch the shore and pull, am I pulling the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. It involves struggle and sweat and strain, but it's not because we're trying to get God in a half Nelson and make Him cooperate. It's because He's really pulling us towards Him through our pulling. You with me? That's a beautiful, that's the best image of prayer I've ever heard. And the climax in this whole thing is verse 10. Verse 9. The last phrase, salvation comes from the Lord. In my theology class, 50, 60 years ago, I think, my professor asked us, what do you think is the central verse in the Bible? John 3:16, you know, and these other verses that some of us have been raised on from knee high. And he said, I think it's Jonah 2:9. We thought, Jonah, that's in the Minor Prophets, isn't it? Where? Check the table of contents and look up the book of Jonah. And there it is. Salvation is from the Lord. And the more I thought of that over the years, the more I realized, there you have in about four words what the whole Bible is all about. Deliverance, salvation, wholeness, eternal life, whatever, relationship with God, restoration, all those fancy words that are summed up in that one big word, salvation, it all comes from God. So Jonah is popped up on the beach, a saved man, isn't he? Here's a man who deserved the worst, who is surprised in the middle of the exam, the middle of the ball game, sent to the showers, all those things I told you about. Now he says, okay, God, I've got a new obedience attitude, let's go. You know what the irony is in this thing? He's only catching up to the pagans. Remember them from last week? They understood this. They didn't have to undergo quite the serious adjustments in their attitude that Jonah did. He's only now catching on. And one of the thrusts in this thing is it doesn't matter who we are. I don't care. Remember a man telling me, trying to impress me, well, my granddaddy was a hard-shell Baptist. That was new to the South. I didn't realize that's a whole genre unto itself. And I thought, hard-shell, do say. What's a soft-shell Baptist? I mean, I was fascinated by that one. And it's like, you know, this is supposed to make me back off. Whoa. I don't care what granddaddy was. Don't care what stories we know from the Bible. It all comes down to my trust in God. It's the same for each of us. It was the same for the pagan sage, same for Joshua or for Jonah. It's real easy for us to dupe ourselves into thinking that it ought to be different for us. You know what this whole thing sums out to? I'm going to leave you with this from John Maxwell. I like it. If you want to be distressed, look inward. I mean, that'll just eat you alive. You can look in there and it's not a lot pretty to see. If you want to be distressed, look inwards. If you want to be defeated, look back. Look at the failures. Look at the things you've done wrong. Just stare at those. It'll just kill you. You'll sink like a stone. If you want to be distracted, look around, like Peter, who was actually walking on water when he thought, hey, it's windy and wavy. Nobody walks on water. If you want to be dismayed, look ahead. Whoa, Hittites. Nobody's ever defeated them before. But if you want to be delivered, look up to the God of second chances. Let's pray. Father, I want to praise You that You are so much bigger than the possibilities we can imagine, so much bigger than the problems we've created in our lives, so much bigger than the evil we've committed. We may laugh and make light of the absurdity of the situations we've looked at today, but I know some of us now or sometime in the future will face something that is irreversible.